Now, one more time. We've been studying dispensational truth, I think. Amen. We're using our chart. As you can see, we've almost filled up one, and we've just barely got warmed up on this study. We've got room for one more dispensation. And we'll be getting into that next week. And then, of course, we're just going to replace this chart with another one, and we're going to start over. And I would expect that by the time we get through this study, we could have three or four of these things hanging around. Well, visual aid can be helpful. It helps get the point across of what we're trying to do. And that is, go from our Bible, from Revelation or from Genesis to Revelation, and demonstrate how that God has broken the Word of God and human history down into dispensations. The word dispensation simply refers to a time period. And it talks about a particular way in which God dealt with man during that time period. How do we know that? By reading our Bible. The problem today is most people don't spend a great deal of time reading their Bible. Jesus said to the same kind of people in his day, "You do greatly err not knowing the Scripture." And keep in mind, he spoke that to a religious crowd. In fact, he spoke it to the most established religion of his day in his area, the Jewish Pharisees. They were great on tradition, they were great on ritual, but they were short on Scripture. Well, that's typical of a lot of religion today, you know, short on Scripture. We need to know, "Thus saith the Lord." Amen? Well, the only way we can do that is examine our Bible carefully. We found out, according to the Word of God, in very brief review, that there was an original creation in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And we characterize that by this little picture right here. And because Lucifer, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, lifted up his voice in pride and said, I will ascend above the Most High. I will be like God. There was a catastrophic fall, you see. And so consequently, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And what we read about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 to 28 is a recreation. And 6 days of recreation, and God rested the seventh day. Peter says the day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Symbolic of God's plan for the ages. And we believe that there's essentially 7,000 years of human history that God will deal with man before a new earth and a new heavens are created, as Peter talks about. And we talked about that. I'm not giving you details. You hadn't been here to get all of that. All right, now God deposed the God of this world. He's called that, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world. And he's also the prince of the power of the air. That's why we found out that God couldn't bless this day right here, the second day. God didn't say it was good when he created the firmament. He simply noted that he created it, because there's a fellow that lives out there that's a deposed God. God put a new God of this world, and his name was Adam. And of course, we examined that in some detail. And we found that Adam wore two crowns, if you please, the crown of the kingdom of heaven and the crown of the kingdom of God, in that he was a spiritual being, and in that he was given dominion over a physical creation, characterized by our lion friend right here. And he's got a lot of significance that we haven't even told you about. You'll see that along about Revelation chapter 22. The lion of the tribe of Judah, by the way. And so Adam was given a crown here and here, and he lost those crowns. The spiritual crown then went back to God who gave it, and the second Adam wears it. The second Adam was tested in Matthew chapter 4, as we'll see down the road, and he still remains qualified to wear the crown. That's why he's the only one that can give the kingdom of God an entrance into the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus is the only one qualified to say that, because he's the only one that's qualified to wear the crown. No other man has ever been qualified to say that, except Adam had it. But the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, came to restore what the first Adam lost. Salvation in this age of innocence was obtained by obedience and partaking of the tree of life. And we saw that the beginning of a complete circle in humanity that we'll see at the end of this series. Now we see Adam in the next dispensation of conscience in his fallen state. Looks a little fallen here, don't he? Well, there he is. Salvation was obtained. by a sin. Sin was covered by a bloody sacrifice performed by God Himself, and salvation was obtained by obeying the available light. We have Adam pictured here in coats of skins, freshly slain by God Himself. We see a type of the church being raptured in this dispensation. Enoch, God took him. God took him. And, of course, that's a picture of the church in the day of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation chapter 4. All right, now we're going to move on into the next dispensation. We covered the flood a little bit. And now, tonight, we're going to be talking about Noah and moving into the dispensation of human government and Babel. Now, take your outlines if you'd like to. If not, that's all right too, but I'm going to follow the outline perhaps more closely than usual tonight because there's a great deal of information and I don't want to get sidetracked. Now, this dispensation that we've entitled human government, I need to make one or two qualifying statements, and that is this. In one sense of the word, it is all one dispensation from here to Moses. In the respect that man is essentially held accountable for the same responsibility for salvation the same way. And yet we are breaking it up into three segments only because it's too much material to cover all at one shot. So that's why we're doing it. Generally, you'll find that most of the authorities on dispensational truth, Mr. Larkin and Schofield and some of the others, do this. And I think essentially for the same reason, just to show us how that God dealt in some detail with people in this age. But really, man had no law, you see, from here until Moses. And so man was held accountable for his conscience during this entire time. And what we're going to see then is how that God does a few other things in dealing with mankind. Dispensational truth is a study of how God deals with man, not only in regards to salvation, but in regards to other affairs of mankind and the basic affairs of life. For example, tonight we're going to see the sociological cycle of nations as far as the Bible is concerned, which is interesting. You'll see that. Now, if ever the human race had an opportunity to work out the theory of human government, it was right after the flood. For right after the flood, and by the way, we gave a lot of reasons why we believe in a biblical account of a universal flood. And, I don't know, some time ago, a year or so ago, I preached a series of messages entitled Science in the Bible. One of those messages dealt specifically with the subject of scientific evidence of a universal flood exactly as the Bible states it. I'm not going to go back and cover all of that material now, but if you're interested, buy a tape of that message. You can get the details of why the Bible is true. Stick with the Bible, folks. Let science and education catch up later. Stick with the Bible. You'll always be ahead. Now, if any time the human race had an opportunity to work out the theory of human government, it was then. You know why? Noah was a man of vast wisdom and experience. He'd accumulated a great deal of experience just because of his age. Human population had been reduced to just a handful. All of his sons were old and had experience. Shem, the youngest, was 98, Shem. I'm back here with Adam. His youngest son was 98 years old. That's pretty old. You should learn something by the time you're 98, amen? You should learn something about the failures of human government. But alas, in 6,000 years of human government, the only thing that man seems to learn from history is that man don't learn from history. Did you know that the major theme of the Bible is government? The major theme of the Bible is kingdoms. Do you know that the greatest book on government in the world is this book right here? Do you know that the best government in the world is a theocratic dictatorship? It's the best government in the world. A democracy isn't the best government in the world. The Bible gives you several accounts where democracy sold a whole nation down the tube. There's just one problem with a theocratic dictatorship, and that is it'll never work until you have the right dictator. And when the right dictator shows up with the second advent of Jesus Christ, then it'll work for 1,000 years. It'll work then. You can be assured of that. Well, man is interested in government. Man's more interested in government than any other one thing, it seems. We hear more talk and read more in our newspapers and hear more on the media about government than any other singular subject. Man's interested in government. It's interesting that man doesn't consult the Word of God more because it's the greatest book in the world on the subject of government. The Word of God will show you the successes and the failures of government and why. Man ought to spend more time in the Bible. You do greatly err not knowing the Scriptures. Well, God gave Noah a new covenant. He gave him a crown. Look with me in Genesis chapter 8. Let's begin there. Verse 20 of Genesis 8, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now let's go on. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon the fishes of the sea. Under your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as green herb have I given you all things. We got a hearing aid that's buzzing? Oh, thank you. Great. Thanks, Phil. All right. I walk around the office all the time saying, Hey, Phil. You know? Okay. What God has done is He's given the same commission and crown to Noah that He did Adam. He said, Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the face of the earth. Keep that in mind. God commanded Noah and his sons to be fruitful, multiply, replenish, but instead of scattering as God told them to do, their posterity kept together and sought to build a capital city and make themselves a name by building a tower to heaven. This was their disobedience, and consequently God came down and scattered them and wrought judgment upon them. Now let's look chronologically at some of the events that transpired during this dispensation that we're labeling human government. It's a relatively short dispensation, some 427 years, and therefore we're just going to kind of chronologically go through this particular time period. The first thing that happened was Noah reestablished his proper worship. We see that right here. Now you remember Hebrews chapter 9 says, without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Now that seems to be a universal ingredient to the solution of man's sin problem from right here all the way to Revelation chapter 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now the shedding of blood takes different forms in different ways. In the Old Testament, way back here, we see God Himself slaying a sheep for Adam. You say, how do you know it was a sheep? The Bible didn't say it was a sheep. Yeah, but I know it was a sheep. I know it's a sheep. You say, well, how do you know it's a sheep? The second Adam showed up, and John the Baptist said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. God told Abraham, He said, Take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, on the mountain, and you sacrifice him to me. Abraham was there, ready to cast the dagger in the heart of his only begotten son, Isaac. And what happened? God said, hold it, wait a minute. Now I know that you believe me and you love me and you want to obey me. Over yonder in the thicket is a ram. Is a ram, you see. The book of Hebrews talks about the blood of bulls and goats. And Jesus is the ultimate, final, total sacrifice down the road. But always there has been blood interwoven throughout the Scriptures as applied to the need of man to take care of the sin problem. Now, a lot of folks resent that today. A lot of liberal religion has a real problem with that. You know that there are some major denominations that have literally gone through their hymnals and extracted all the songs that deal with the subject of the blood? That's right. You know that the modern Bibles are making a conscientious effort to extract all Scripture or change them that deal with the subject of the blood? You pick up a new ASV and see what Colossians 1:14 has to say in it. You know, God said, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It isn't just a coincidence, folk, that the new ones are leaving through His blood out. Someone doesn't want you to know about the blood. You know, we don't mind singing around here, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." I don't know what they sing over in some of the other churches. They must sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the water in the tank." You know, I don't know. But I know what the Bible says. I know what the Word of God says. And throughout the Scriptures, there's always been an emphasis on blood. And so you know what Noah did back in Genesis chapter 8? He made a sacrifice. And verse 21, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done." So Noah reestablishes proper worship. Important. The second thing that happens is a crown is given, as we have already seen. And Noah wears a crown, as we've designated up here. Now, he doesn't have the crown of the kingdom of God. That's gone back to the second Adam. Noah is a depraved, fallen man made in the image of Adam. Remember that? Shem was in the image of Adam. And you go back through the genealogy over there in the book of Luke, and it says the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, until you get to this fella here. And who is he? The son of God. You know how you become a son of God? Did you ever stop and think about that thing? You know, some folks have the wrong impression. Some folks say, well, isn't everyone a son of God? No. No. No, you're the son of Joe or Sam or Pete or John, is who you're the son of. And he's the son of Jack or Frank or somebody else, you know. And he's the son of somebody else, and you go back far enough, and you know who? Hey, you go right back here, that's where you go. That's your great, 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 100,000 times removed granddaddy right here, you know. There he is, right there. He was the Son of God, for He was created by God in the image of God. You're not a son of God, you're a son of somebody else. But you have the opportunity, praise the Lord, to become a son of God. And you know how you become a son of God? Through an act of creation, exactly the way He became a son of God. And that's why Paul said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. That's why the Bible says He came into His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. So a son of God, as we shall see in a moment, is anyone, and it doesn't necessarily have to apply to a human being, it can apply to other beings. A son of God is anyone who is a result of a direct creative act of God. You see, back in Job chapter 1 and 2 and Genesis 6, there were angelic beings, even fallen angelic beings, that were called the sons of God. They were called the sons of God because they were a result of a direct creative act of God. But you're not a son of God until you have experienced that same direct creative act of God in the form of the new birth. You see how consistent the Scripture is? Consistent all the way through. You see how folks foul up the Scripture? When they try to make everyone the son of God, man, you can't find Scripture to support that. Well, aren't we all the children of God? Well, if that's the case, how come Jesus looked at those reprobate Pharisees and said, "Ye are of your father the devil"? Maybe he was misinformed. Jesus just wasn't, you know, he wasn't tuned into the liberal, broad-minded way of thinking, you know. I mean, he hadn't been out to the university and gotten enlightened. If you're thinking about now, well, preacher, you're awful narrow-minded. Boy, I'm glad you got it. I'm glad you got it. You're right. You're right. There are some interesting parallels between Noah and Adam. We've listed them in your outline. Look. First of all, the original commission was given to Adam and it was given to Noah. All right? Now, this commission deals with a physical crown. Noah, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the face of the earth. I'll give you dominion over it. Here it is. It's yours. Well, how long did he have the crown? Well, they were both sole possessors of the earth, the first thing we've noticed here. They both had a direct commission from God. They both replaced races which God did not want controlling the earth. Adam replaced a race that fell, and God didn't want them controlling the earth. The sons of God in Job 1 and 2, and so God moved them out into outer space, and some of them he reserved in darkness and the judgment, Jude said, which is coming up. All right, they both had three sons by name. One of their sons was a type of Christ. And one of their sons was a type of the Antichrist. Interesting, huh? Shem and Abel are connected with Christ. Cain and Canaan are both cursed. You know, God is quite discriminatory. That's going to be another shocking revelation to some folks. And that's why a lot of folks just can't handle the Bible. The Bible is the greatest piece of hate literature on the face of the earth. That's true. Because the Bible discriminates, as we shall see when we get just a little further down the road. That's why folks can't read it. Now, when I say the Bible is the greatest piece of hate literature on the face of the earth, you know what I mean. It's construed that way by most people. You know what I'm saying. Well, Adam is naked when he sins, exactly as Noah was. Read on down through Noah chapter 9, you'll get that. Adam and Noah partake of a forbidden fruit. It's starting to be more than coincidence, don't you think? You see how that one typifies the other? This fella here is a picture of this fella here in so many ways. Adam's prohibition is a vine. You say, well, how do you know that? It simply says, as a matter of fact, preacher, I was just watching Hollywood the other day, and the forbidden fruit was an apple tree. That's what you get for watching Hollywood. How many cartoons and pictures and all the rest of it have you seen where Adam's getting ready to pluck off an apple? Have you ever seen that? Raise your hands. You can't find any support for that in Scripture. Word of God doesn't teach that. Doesn't even imply that. Doesn't even come close to that. What an apple. Well, what was it? Doesn't say what it was. No, but you search the Scriptures. You'll find out what it was. Notice in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Well, just by a sideline, God institutes capital punishment here. God says if a man kills a man, he deserves to pay with his life. God said that before the law. God said that during the law. And God said that after the law. Capital punishment, as far as God is concerned, has been instituted in every dispensation of the Word of God. I would love to debate some of the fellows from the Genesee Ecumenical Ministries on that issue. They're opposed to it, you know. But we know what the Scripture teaches. It's very, very clear on what the Bible teaches. Now, in verse 4, "But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." God said, don't eat it. Did you ever stop and think about that thing? Keep in mind that a vine is called a tree in Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 2 and 6. And the fruit of the vine is compared to blood in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 14. Blood has been forbidden to drink before the law, during the law, and in this present age. We've listed the scriptures for you so you can check it out. Blood has been prohibited in every age. God said, don't drink it, don't drink it, don't drink it. Makes you wonder why religionists come and say, this is the blood, we're drinking the blood, we're drinking the blood, we're drinking the blood, when God said, don't do it. Kind of makes you scratch your head and say, what's going on here? Somebody greatly errs not knowing the Scripture. What do you partake of at the Lord's Supper, at communion? Well, if you read your Scriptures, you'll find out that new wine or grape juice is what's a picture of the blood. But it's not anything but a picture. You can figure that out by reading Genesis 40 and Isaiah 65. You know that fermented liquor is forbidden according to Proverbs 23 and 20. Now the Bible says that Noah got drunk. Now obviously he didn't get drunk on grape juice. He became a husbandman. He tended a vineyard and he couldn't wait to get some brew in the still. That's what he did. Might as well say it the way it is, amen. That's what he did. He made him some homemade hooch. Man has always had a problem with that vine tree. Always had a problem with it. Man still got a problem with it. You know that if you took the liquor ads out of Playboy and Life magazine, they'd fold up in 6 months? Right. Well, what's going on? A crown is lost because Noah gets down here with his homemade hooch. You know what happens? There's a fella down here in the pit that's ready to receive it by default once again. That's what we got right here. You can't guess whose arm that is sticking up, can you? Okay? And once again, he is given the title, according to God's Holy Spirit, of the God of this world. Up here, you know who the God of this world is? Noah is. Over here, you know who the God of this world is? Adam is. He lost it by default. He entered into a contest with one who's more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. He entered into a contest with an angel of light. And you know what? They both came out losers before round one had sounded its final bell. You know, a fellow that says, you just turn me loose with the devil, I'll tie a knot in his tail. Don't count on it. You know, as far as I'm concerned, I'd be just tickled to death if I never have to have a face-to-face confrontation with the devil. You know, the Bible compares Satan to a roaring lion. He walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Don't take Satan lightly. If a full-grown, 600-pound, male African lion walked into this room, I wonder if I'd have any volunteers to jump up and tie a knot in his tail. No, thank you. If you don't mind, I'll be the first out the door, you know. Well, this fellow here lost by default. But then you would expect that, because the only one that can win, really, is the one who's ultimately qualified to wear the crown, the second Adam. You know, the theme of the Bible is government. The theme of the Bible, and you know what government's all about? I know this is an oversimplification, and I know the professors at the university would be highly offended at this explanation. I know this is almost crass. But you know what government is all about? It's who is going to run who. Who is going to run who? Isn't that right? Are the Democrats going to run the Republicans, or the Republicans going to run the Democrats? Is OSHA going to run industry, or is the labor unions going to run OSHA? You know, it's who's going to run who. Are you going to be free, or is IRS going to dictate to you what you're going to do? It's who's going to run who. That's what government is all about. Can you build a house here? Well, it depends on whether the zoning board says whether you can or not. It's who's going to run who. That's what government is all about. And that's what the struggle of the ages has been all about. And here we find the fella in the struggle, and he loses. Well, you can't struggle with that fella. You'll lose. The only way that you can come out a victor, the only way that you can win, is through the power of your big brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who already won the battle and became the victor according to Colossians chapter 2. He won. He's the only one that can. We must move on. The crown is lost, as we can see. Noah partook of a forbidden fruit, exactly as Adam, and lost the crown of the kingdom of heaven, just like Adam. Once again, by default, the crown reverts back to the God of this world. As soon as he is in charge, an effort is made to imitate God's original plan. Now, what was God's original plan? God's original plan was to, according to Isaiah 45:18, inhabit the heavens and the earth. Now, let's go back to something that I really didn't take much time to dwell on last time. Previous to the flood, in Genesis chapter 6, turn with me to Genesis 6. Adam, in Genesis 6, has lost his crown. Adam was just barely dead when Genesis 6 takes place. Genesis 5:5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Shortly thereafter, Genesis chapter 6 rolls around. All right, now, Adam has lost his crown. Satan is in charge of the affairs of men on this earth with limited proportions. God allows him, to a great degree, to be the God of this world. People say, why do we have all the wars? Why do we have all the hatred? Why do we have all the vengeance? Why do we have all the malice? Look who's in charge. That's why. Well, why does God allow the devil to be in charge? That's a good question. How many of you have ever read the book Robinson Crusoe? Robinson Crusoe is in watered-down form. If you buy it today, it's not hardly worth reading. But Robinson Crusoe was written by a man who was a saved man, Daniel Defoe. And when Daniel Defoe wrote Robinson Crusoe, he wrote it in a Christian Bible context. He couldn't find a publisher that would print it that way, you know. And so they said, well, yeah, if you'll allow us to water it down and make it more acceptable to the public, then we'll print it. Well, years went by, and that's finally what happened. But Moody Press, a few years ago, came out with the, with the unabridged, first-rate quality version of Robinson Crusoe. And if you can pick it up and read it, you'll find it interesting. And as the story goes, Robinson Crusoe is marooned on the island, and he finds the native Friday and teaches him to speak his language and so on and so forth, and begins to teach him about God and begins to open the Holy Scriptures to him and teaches him from ground zero about the story of creation and the story of God's love and the story of God's salvation and the story of God's provision and the story of Satan and the story of the conflict of the ages between man and Satan and the eternal triangle with God and Satan and man. And he began to teach him all of these things. And one day Friday asked him this question. He said, well, Robinson Crusoe, he said, tell me this. He said, if the devil's so evil, and he is that right? Yes, that's right. And if God is so good, is that right? Yes, that's right. And if man is here on the other end of the eternal triangle, so to speak, why doesn't God eliminate Satan so that man can be good? Good question. Good question. Why is that? Why did Noah have to enter into a contest, hand-to-hand combat with the devil? Why did Adam have to do combat with the devil? Why do you and I, why are we reminded of the Scripture when it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against rulers of darkness? Why is that? So that God can demonstrate and illustrate and prove what real love is. That's why. You see, if Satan was not there, then ultimately, if man were to love God, he would be an auto man, and God gives you a choice. And as a result of having a choice, then you have an opportunity to choose this day whom ye will serve. Joshua chapter 24, amen. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Well, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, wickedness abounded upon the face of the earth. It's interesting when Jesus talks about this over in Matthew chapter 24, he compares the days of Noah to the last days during and just before the tribulation. He said there'll be marriage and given in marriage. There'll be drunkenness and all the rest of it that we really see abounding in the world today. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, some have said, well, we don't know who the sons of God are in Genesis chapter 6, but it's quite evident, as we've already explained to you, that the sons of God are angelic beings in the sense that they were directly a product of a creative act of God. In Job chapter 1 and 2, we find that the sons of God accompany Satan as they approach the throne of God and point an accusing finger at Job, God's man, God's faithful servant. Did you ever wonder about the basis of a lot of mythology? You know, you can't hardly find a myth or a tradition or something like that that's seated deeply in the cultures of people around the world that doesn't have an element of truth. It may be perverted, it may be twisted, but there's an element of truth to it. Did you ever study Greek mythology? Greek mythology, one of the very roots of the thing, is the idea that there was a time when gods came from other planets and co-inhabited with earth women, and the offspring were supernatural beings. I didn't say that, the Greeks did. Did you read the book, The Chariot of the Gods? Have you ever done any study along those lines? You know, Von Donovan had a lot of things right if he just would have known more about the Scriptures. You do greatly err not knowing the Scriptures. And the conclusion of that is we still haven't quite found the missing link. I have. Right here. We're back here. Satan was deposed and fell because he lifted up his voice and cried against God. And there were a whole host of angelic creatures that fell with him. Read about that in Revelation chapter 6 and 13. Now, Satan once again recovers the crown, and here he makes a bid to once again ruled the earth as he did by the permissive will of God in its original creation. And he does all that he can, as he always does, to imitate God's plan. And the imitation was, let's figure out a way to inhabit the heavens and the earth. You see, you've got to build this whole thing on God's original plan, Isaiah chapter 45. And so he said, all right, we have the sons of God. Angelic, creative, created beings by the hand of God, although in a fallen state, and let's go, and we'll inhabit the earth. Now, there was an emphasis in that day on visitors from outer space. Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Isn't it interesting how that man in the 20th century has become so infatuated with outer space? There was a movie a few years ago called, I may not get the name right, Close Encounters of the Third Kind. Is that right? All right, now, I don't generally go to movies and I don't generally recommend it. But I went to that one just because I'd heard about it and I wanted to check it out because I felt like there was something I could learn from it. And sure enough, I did. And the bottom line of the thing was this. Don't be surprised if a large spaceship shows up someday, someone steps out that's got the answers to man's problems. That was the bottom line. Do you know that the world is being preconditioned, it's being mesmerized, it's being instructed in such a way that, you know, if a spacecraft showed up and landed out here in, the middle of Rochester or somewhere else tomorrow, and someone stepped out and said, hey, we have arrived, we're foreign aliens, and we have shown up from outer space, and we've got the solutions to your problems, I don't think that anyone in the world today would be all that surprised. I don't think that folks would be just utterly shocked. There's been so much talk about UFOs and so much talk about space travel and so much supposition about are there inhabitants out there? Are there other people in outer space? And our attention has been focused so much on that subject. Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. You mark it down. And Satan said, hey, we got a plan. We're going to inhabit the heavens and the earth. And he got some creatures that were capable of traveling in interplanetary space travel. I don't have time to dwell on that and get into that. I don't have time to teach what the Bible teaches about that. You want to know about UFOs? Study your Bible. You want to know about anything that's going on in the world today? Study your Bible. Amen, folks? You do greatly err not knowing the Scriptures. It's in the Word of God. And so a great bid was made, and you know what God said? He said, we're not going to allow the sinful, depraved, degenerated nature of mankind to pollute the universe. And therefore, you know what he did? He sent a flood. Did you ever read Psalm 82? He's talking about gods, little G-O-D-S, gods, sons of gods, you see. And he says, in reference to the flood, they died like men. You know what happened? They willingly came and took upon themselves human form, and the result of it was they died like men. Mythology isn't all that boring. There are some interesting things in there if you simply compare it with the Scriptures. Now, when we get over here, man's doing the same thing. Once again, Noah's lost the crown. And you know, in Genesis chapter 11, man says, let us make a tower and ascend into the heavens. What is this infatuation with outer space? Man's just dying to get out there. Boy, he's dying to populate it. Why? Let us make a tower. Now, God told Noah, he said, what I want you to do in your posterity is, he said, I want you to scatter. He said, I want you to disperse, and I want you to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the face of the earth. They didn't do it. They all went down into the plain of Shinar, and there they built him a tower. Let's go up to heaven. God looked down and he said, they're at it again. They're at it again. But why not? Look who was in charge. Look who was in charge. And so you know what? God said, okay. I promised that I wouldn't send another flood. This time I'll throw a monkey wrench in the deal. I'll confuse the languages. And here they are working on their tower. And here's the fella up here. All of a sudden, one day, God snaps his fingers and the languages are confused. He says, hey, throw me down a left-handed monkey wrench. To the fella up here on this story, and he's down here. And the way this fella understood it, because God confused the language, was dump a pail of concrete on my head. And there's a fella down here that says, hey, you know, can you toss me a hammer? And fella up here interprets it to mean, throw that pile of bricks down on me, you know? And into that real quick. You say, well, that's the most ridiculous sounding thing I ever heard. Did you ever wonder why there are several hundred languages in the world today? Did you ever wonder why in India alone there are over 100 languages and dialects? In one nation? Did you ever wonder why man speaks so many different languages? I mean, you can account for a few. I mean, just, you know, through human reasoning, I suppose you could account for a dozen or so. But 101 country! You know, I've never heard a good sociological explanation for that outside of the Bible. Never heard one. Well, I want you to know that when God did it, He did a good job, didn't He? I mean, when God does something, He does it right. You travel around the world, as I recently did, and visit various mission fields, and I'll tell you what, you'll understand that when God did what He did in Genesis 11, He did it right, boy. He confused the languages. Interestingly enough, 11 in your Bible is the number of confusion. Just thought I'd pass that on to you. That's free. No charge for that. All right, now what we see taking place here in Genesis chapter 9 are not only does God give Noah a covenant, and He says in verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth, and it shall come to pass that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all earth. So God sends a rainbow as a covenant. I know there's all kinds of scientific explanations as to what caused rainbow, the infractions of the light, and you know, or refractions, or whatever you call that. But you know what a rainbow is? It's sent by God, folks. Something interesting about a rainbow, just an inspirational thought. I don't know if you ever thought of it this way or not. But when you're on the earth, the most you can ever see is half of it. But you know that rainbows aren't in half moon shapes. Did you realize that? Every rainbow is in a full circle. You just can't see all of it. All you can see is half of it. You know the inspirational thought behind that? The higher you get, the more you can see. You get up about 50,000 feet and you can see the whole thing. Just like that. The higher you get, the more you can see. And spiritually speaking, the closer you get to the Lord, the more you can see. The natural man does not have the discernment to see spiritual things, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Some of you folk are new Christians. You've just been saved a short time. You walk with the Lord, you get in the Word of God, and you'll be amazed a year or two from now how much more of the rainbow you can see than you could today. Amen? It's exciting. I'll tell you what, I've never seen a whole rainbow. But I guess pilots have, you know, fly way up there high sometimes. Some folks have. But someday I'm going to have, according to 1 Corinthians 2:16, the mind of Christ. And I'll see all things as He sees it. What a glorious day that will be. Now in Genesis chapter 9, Noah drinks his wine. He falls. He loses the contest, loses the crown of the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to keep talking about the kingdom of heaven, although I haven't clearly and totally defined it yet, because it's going to be very important when we hit the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus follows right on his feet. And John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus follows along and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And yet when he talks to Nicodemus about a spiritual kingdom as opposed to a physical kingdom, he says, "The kingdom of God." Two different kingdoms. And you're going to see those kingdoms traced throughout all of the Bible. Now let's look at the sociological cycle of nations for a minute. This is highly discriminatory material. This is great hate literature. Be careful how you handle it. Most folks don't like it. Verse 24 of Genesis 9. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan." That's discriminatory, isn't it? Now, why did Noah curse Canaan instead of Ham? Canaan was Ham's son. Why didn't Noah curse Ham? Genesis 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons. You can't curse anything that God's blessed. You can't curse anything that God's blessed. That's why Jesus said, "I know my sheep, I hear their voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them from my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." You can't curse anything God's blessed. If you're saved and a child of God, the world may hate you, but Jesus said, "Don't worry about those that can destroy the body. Worry about him that can destroy the soul." You're blessed to God. That's it, man. You're saved. You're blessed to God. But the curse was passed on to the posterity of Ham. "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the day of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Now right here we find the best explanation, the only viable explanation in all the world for the sociological cycle of nations. I spent quite a bit of time in college studying sociology, and I never found an explanation as good as God's for the origin of the races and the disbursement of the races. And since I've never found one any better than God's, I'm just going to stick with God's. God said Noah had three sons. And one son was Ham, and all that were of Ham went into Africa. You say, "Well, how do you know that? It doesn't say that here." Yeah, but if you'll follow on through Genesis 10, 11, 12, 13, so right on through the Word of God, the Word of God will tell you where these people went. It'll tell you primarily right in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 10. It'll tell you what territory they occupied. And Ham went to Africa. Ham was the father of the black race. Shem went to Asia and Asia Minor. Shem is the Oriental. Shem is the Japanese and the Chinese and the Vietnamese and the Cambodian and the Filipino and the Arab and the Jew. That's Shem. The American Indian, the Eskimo, the Aztec, and the Inca, the Hawaiian, Polynesians, etc., etc. That's Shem. Japheth went north and west. And Japheth is the Russian and the Polak. And the Czechoslovakian and the Yugoslovakian. And the German and the French and the Dutch and the Spanish and the Italian and the British and the Scandinavian, etc., etc., etc. That's Japheth. It's interesting that they essentially went three different directions. Shem went east, Ham went south, and Japheth went northwest. Now I want you to look very carefully at what God said. And He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Anytime you teach this material, you have great danger of having a visit by the NAACP, you know. And people accuse you of being discriminatory. We're not discriminatory. You don't like black folks? Yes, we do. We love them. We have a lot of black church members. Love them. Treat them just like we treat anybody else. I'm the first to tell you that the first Gentile to get saved in the New Testament was a black man. Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8. You say, well, God must not love him. Oh, yes, God loves him too. God loves him too. But you see, God will tell you the placement of people throughout the years of human history that man is not willing to accept. For some reason, and it didn't seem like, it just doesn't matter what he tries to do about it. It doesn't matter how much he fights it. Ham finds himself in a position of servitude, and he'll continue to find himself in that position until Jesus shows up and sets him free from that when he takes the curse off of the earth and all of the other curses that have ensued in the millennium. Jesus is the only one that can remove curses. You say, "Well, boy, I don't think that's fair." Well, take it up with God. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. Shall he be unto his brother? You say, "Well, that's not fair." Wait a minute. Just wait a cotton picking minute now. Just wait a minute. It's not all wrong to be a servant. There are a lot of blessings in being a servant. As a matter of fact, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who said, "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last." As a matter of fact, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who typified the greatest servant of all when He said to His disciples, "Sit down here, I'm going to wash your feet." And He girded Himself with a towel as a servant. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the servant of servants, who went to the cross to serve us. You see, it's not all bad being a servant. As a matter of fact, when you get saved, God says, "I want you to serve." As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said, "I am a bondman to the Lord Jesus. I am in bondage and servitude and slavery, if you please, to Him." Not all bad being a servant. No, not if you have the proper scriptural perspective of the thing. If you got that, you got a lot of things right. God's just telling you how it is. Until Jesus comes to set everything straight. But then He goes on, and He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Boy, that's discriminatory. What in the world right does Shem have to get more blessings than I got? I'm not Shem, I'm Japheth. I'm offended, I'm mad, I'm upset. God has cheated me. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Wait a minute. But did you ever study that?
I don't care what you think. I don't care what your reasoning is. I don't care what they taught you at the university. I mean, just get out of that bubble for a minute and look at things the way they are out there in the world. Blessed be the Lord God of sin. You track that down through in Psalm 83 and Psalm 103, and you know what that's talking about? That means that Shem was given a special kind of spiritual discernment that no one else has. Do you know that every major religion in the world has come from Shem? Did you hear what I said? Every major religion in the world comes from Shem. Buddhism, Shem. Confucianism, Shem. Mohammedism, Shem. Shintoism, Shem. Christianity, Shem. Every major religion in the world comes from Shem. You know why? Because Shem is an introvert. He's a meditator. He's a thinker. He's patient. He waits. And waits. And waits. And waits. Brother Tom Yaw and I, when we went around the world, we spent a lot of time talking about Genesis 9, didn't we, Tom? We really did. I mean, it became so glaringly obvious. He'd say to me, "Now, preacher, that's Shem, isn't it?" Yeah, it sure was, because all of his characteristics were just standing out there, boy, full focus. You couldn't miss it. There it was. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Shem has a spiritual discernment and perception that evades, as a whole, the other races. Highly discriminatory. That's what God said. And boy, it's the truth. You can see it. "And Canaan shall be his servant." It's true. Go visit some of those lands and see. "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." Now, the vast majority of the people here are Japheth, although we have a sprinkling of Ham, and we got a sprinkling of Shem here. Let's talk about Japheth a minute. "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." Now here's old Japheth. And Japheth is over there occupying Europe. And Japheth is impatient. Japheth is adventuresome. Japheth wanders around inventing things all the time. "Japheth shall enlarge," or "God shall enlarge Japheth." And Japheth is out there on the shores of Sweden and Denmark and Norway and looking out across those tempestuous seas and saying, "I wonder what's on the other side." Shem really don't care. Ham's not interested. But Japheth says, "I gotta find out what's around the next bend." You just think about it. Japheth says, down in Spain, 1492, "I wonder what's across that ocean." That's Japheth. See? That's Japheth. "Japheth shall be enlarged." God shall enlarge Japheth. Enlarging. So you know what happens? Japheth says, "Okay, I think I'll go cross that ocean and find out what's over there." You know what he finds when he gets there? You arrive on the shores of America in 1492, and if you walked all the way across the 3,000 miles of this continent, you couldn't have missed bumping into a few teepees along the way. Amen? Tents, folks, tents. "He shall dwell in the tents of Shem." Well, how did Shem get here? Well, Shem came across Asia and he traveled east, and very obvious, no big problem. He came right up through Siberia and he crossed the Bering Straits. You know, on a clear day from Alaska, a certain point in Alaska out there in the Aleutian Islands, you can see Russia. You don't have to be a great adventurer to cross that. You know, you don't have to be a Japheth and a Viking and set out on a little old rinky-dink ship and cross a 3,000-mile ocean. I mean, you know, when you can see land, you know, that's closer than from here to Canada on Lake Ontario. Folks say, well, you know, I just don't know if I can accept that. I don't know, you know, I mean, after all, that's an awful long ways to travel. Are you trying to tell me that Shem went all the way from Mount Ararat, all the way across Asia, all the way across the Bering Straits, all the way across down through Canada and the United States, and all the way down through Central and South America? Are you trying to tell me that? It's an awful long ways. Well, I figured it out. At the great, fantastic distance of 100 yards a day. 100 yards a day. That isn't very far, by the way. There's some fellas in the NFL that can almost throw a football that far. It's not very far, by the way. 100 yards a day. By the time the first crusade took place, 1000 A.D., Shem could have traveled from Mount Ararat at 100 yards a day, 61,307 miles. At 100 yards a day. So I don't think Shem had too much trouble in traveling up across Asia and inhabiting the Western Hemisphere. Do you? It's interesting to notice, by the way, that most of the Indian cultures in the Western Hemisphere have some kind of a universal flood tradition. Read Donald Wesley Patton's book on the biblical ice epic and the universal flood. Read Reiwinkel's book, simply entitled The Flood. He'll give you example after example after example after example. Japheth, we've put it in our outline. It's interesting, although Shem lives in India, it's Japheth that climbs his mountains. Did you ever notice that? Shem ain't interested in climbing those mountains. Maybe he has better sense. But not Japheth, you know. Yes, sir. And so Sir Hillary climbs his mountains. Although Shem lives in Japan, he patterns his railways and his planes and his motorcycles and his ships after Japheth. Although Shem lives in China, he cannot develop his resources until Japheth, that is Russia, comes along and fires the primer for him. It is Japheth, not Shem, who discovers both poles, the passage to India, the way to the moon, electricity, the steam engine, the wireless telegraph, the telephone, the radio, the airplane, the tank, and the submarine. Do you see Ham clunking around on the bottom of the ocean? He's not interested. I don't say that derogatorily. Maybe he's got better sense. Amen? You see, the problem with too many people in America today is they just got too thin skin. I'm not speaking derogatorily of anyone. All I'm doing is telling you how God defines the nations and the cultures and the sociology of those nations. That's all. It's simple. Japheth is the adventurer, the explorer. That's not necessarily good. That's not necessarily bad. That's just the way it is. It's Japheth who sails across the Atlantic Ocean. It's Japheth who dwells in the tents of Shem. It's Japheth who's enlarged, just exactly like God said it would be, folks. I don't care what any sociologist says, it's just the way God said it'd be. You see Shem spending any money on getting to the moon? Do you? You see Ham heading up any expeditions to go to the South Pole? It's old crazy, impetuous Japheth. You know why we didn't win in Vietnam? Because it was Japheth against Shem. And we weren't fighting a war to win, we were fighting a war to hang on. And when it comes to hanging on in patience, Shem will outdo Japheth every time. Shem would wait 100 years. History proves it. He's done it many times. He'll wait and wait and wait and wait. But Japheth can't wait. He's impetuous. He's got to do it, and he's got to do it now. You know why I know I'm Japheth? Because I'm exactly the way the Bible describes me. That's why. I know I don't have an ounce of Shem in me. I know it, man. Because I got to do it. Well, us Polacks and us Germans and us Russians, well, we have a problem with patience, don't we? Let's go. You study your Bible, you'll learn about yourself. The Word of God will tell you. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Well, then we come down to the Tower of Babel. Now I'll conclude with this. It should be noted that these characteristics existed just before God wrought judgment on the confusion. And here's man's effort to lift himself up to heaven. God brings confusion. I want you to notice what was taking place at that time. Number one, total integration. God had told them to scatter, and man refused to do it. Man was making a cooperative, universal effort to totally integrate the world. You know what the United Nations is all about? The United Nations is a human effort to ignore the command of God that there would be nations and that there would be boundaries. That's what the United Nations is all about. You know what this was? This was an ancient United Nations. It's interesting to notice that the United Nations building is housed in a large tower. Just a coincidence. There was one universal language. There's a great effort today being made to have one universal language. You know, if you speak English, that's the best language in the world to speak because you can get along with that as you travel around the world better than anything else. One universal language. There was Babylonian worship. If you were here last week, you got tuned into that. There were attempts to get into outer space. Artificial man-made materials were being used for God-made materials. Slime and brick. You know, God says slime. He says it right, don't he? There was an emphasis on cities and towers. And yet, the calling out of the Hebrews to Palestine. You didn't get that one. Look at Genesis 10. All right, now. Look in verse 18, for example. And the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and Hamathite. And afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. Afterward what? Afterward Genesis 11. Afterward the Tower of Babel. That's what afterward. Now look down here. Verse 21. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, and the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. And it goes down and lists the genealogy. Now let's look. We're going to get down here to the Jews. You're going to follow this thing down and find this, the lineage of Abraham. And verse 30, and their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Sephar, a mount of the east. You track this down in your Bible and you find out it was the location near to Israel. And this is the early lineage of Shem that led to Abraham, that led to Israel. You know what God did before the Tower of Babel? He called Israel out into the land of Palestine. just a coincidence that during the time in the last days, Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. There's an emphasis on total integration, universal language, Babylonian worship, attempts to get into outer space, artificial man-made materials being used, an emphasis on cities and towers. And just interestingly enough, in 1948, God said to Israel, come on back. Come on back. Actually, he said it in 1917 with the Balfour Declaration. But he said, come on back. And then finally, the exaltation of a Hamite ruler, Nimrod, in Genesis 11. Now, folks, if you're not saved and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, none of this really made a lot of sense to you. But if you're saved and have purposed in your heart that you know that there is a God in heaven and the Word of God is true, then a whole lot of things are starting to make some sense to you. You can't find an explanation, an adequate explanation, as to why you're here and what's going on and how it's all going to end outside of this book right here. You can't find one. But man, you get into this book and it's all there, just crystal clear. God will tell you how it started, where it's going, and how it's going to end. Jesus said to the religious people of his day, you do greatly err, not knowing the Scripture. Let's don't be guilty of that great sin. Let's stand for prayer.